2 Corinthians chapter 12. I have the privilege of getting to fill in for tonight while Pastor Jack's away. And this is a great, great, well-known portion of Scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. We're looking at a message entitled, The Strength of Weakness. The Strength of Weakness. Now, the strength of weakness is one of many paradoxes that are found in Scripture. Two ideas that seemingly contradict one another. Other biblical paradoxes that you might be familiar with would be when Jesus said you got to lose your life to what? Find it. To be first, you got to be. And then, of course, being the servant of all makes you the greatest. These paradoxes, seemingly two contradictory things. The strength of weakness. Now, apart from the incredible grace of God, there is no such thing as the strength of weakness. Outside of God's grace, strength is strength, and weakness is weakness. And yet within the all-sufficient grace of God, the path to power is not found in one's own abilities, but embracing the reality of our own inabilities before the Lord. Now, this is a challenging concept to consider. I'm going to be honest and upfront with you. The reason is because it's unnatural to us. This way of thinking goes against really our sinful nature. How is there any strength in being weak? Well, it reminds me of how you back up a trailer. Now, let me just say that it's way harder than it looks. You really have to completely reprogram the way that you think about driving. It is quite the challenge at first, and your brain seems to just short circuit a little bit. As you can tell, I have some trauma from this. I remember clearly the first time I was younger, and I remember the first time thinking that it would be easy. Of course, oh yeah, I'll back the trailer up right to the dock. It was for a boat, and I was like, yeah, you know, easy. And it was to pick up the boat, so the boat was waiting in the water. And, you know, how hard could it be? And then you start doing it. And thankfully, it was a private dock, so not too many people could watch me go up and down and up and down. And after a while, you figured out. But you have to reprogram the way you think. And when it comes to the strength of weakness, we have to reprogram our natural way of thinking. This is to believe that it is only when I acknowledge my insufficiency and inability that the power of God will rest upon me. That when I am weakest, then and then only am I strongest because of the unending grace of Almighty God. Now, if that makes no sense to you yet, don't give up. Let's dive into God's word and allow him to reprogram the way we think. Sound good? Why don't you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. This is the best part of the message, I promise you that, is as we read this portion. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, 10 verses. They are meaty and they're rich, deep. So I will go ahead and read all. You just stand. I'll stand with you, and we'll read God's word together. Starting in verse 1, this is the Word of God. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows. He was a little confused. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure, by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it may depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening looking for you to be the teacher, looking for your word to transform us from the inside out. And we, Lord, before we even get really things started, we just want to confess our insufficiency before you. We do not have what it takes. We don't even have a little bit of what it takes. It's all you. It's always been about you. It's always going to be about you. And Lord, our lives, we want to be able to, Lord, confess this statement today with the type of certainty and confidence that Paul had. It's a nice sentiment, but God, would it be a real truth in our life? And so, Father, we pray that you'd work in our midst today as we talk about this crucial, crucial concept of the strength of weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the context of this portion of Scripture, Paul just came off going toe-to-toe with these false apostles who had infiltrated the church there in Corinth. This is the last thing that Paul wanted to do. He would rather just write about their common faith with one another, but he was forced to because the Corinthian believers, who really should have known better, they were giving into this slander against their father in the faith, Paul the apostle. He continues here in chapter 12, where he lays really what is his final blow of comparing his credentials with these phonies. Now, Paul here goes for what you could call his final foolish boast. Foolish because it was silly. It was silly for Paul to have to prove his legitimacy as an apostle, but necessary because they were not only slandering Paul the person, but the truth that Paul shared, and that was something he was not going to let slide. And so he had one final mic drop moment, if you will, and it was the fact of his revelations that he experienced. And so you can write down, number one, we find in verses 1-6, the opportunity for pride. The opportunity for pride. What Paul was about to share was the boast of all boasts. No one would be able to top what the Apostle Paul experienced when it came to visions and revelations from heaven. There are six visions recorded in the book of Acts that Paul experienced. And we read of another one in Galatians 1, where Paul talks about receiving the gospel straight from Jesus in the deserts of Arabia. And then the final vision that we read about in Scripture is here. It's in the one we're studying here in 2 Corinthians 12. So this was not an uncommon experience. I mean, think about how Paul got saved. It was through experiencing a heaven open up and Jesus speaking. And yet again, Paul says that boasting about these revelations, notice verse 1, was not going to be profitable for anyone. This wasn't going to help anyone, and yet he was compelled to talk about these supernatural appearances and communications with the Lord. For what purpose? To shut the mouths of the false apostles there in Corinth. You see, Paul knew that it wasn't visions or revelations that would profit, but it would be the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:16, this is what he'd way rather talk about. He'd way rather just share about God's word. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and righteousness." This was Paul's conviction. And this is why prior to this chapter, he never told anyone about these. But now it was time to bring it up. Now, I hope you notice, but Paul gets a little funny here. What we just read, the language is kind of like obscure. You know, he says a couple times, he says, I know a man, even though he's clearly talking about himself. It's very interesting. You read it, it goes from like third person to first person. And I think this kind of wording reveals to us how reluctant Paul was to even bring this up. He knew the potential for his own spiritual pride. He mentions here in these verses, verses 1 through 6, that this was something that took place 14 years earlier. When you kind of do the math of when 2 Corinthians was written, our best understanding is most likely this vision specifically happened on Paul's first missionary journey in the book of Acts. We know that Paul experienced here the glories of heaven. That's without a doubt. But what is unknown to Paul and really to us as well is whether he experienced these things physically, like he was physically transported, or was this more of a spiritual experience? You'll notice that it's repeated twice. He says, whether in the body, I don't know, or whether the out of the body, I do not know. So it was quite the experience where it was so real. I mean, he was like, I was there. But he also knows that's kind of crazy. And so you can kind of see the conversation here. But he certainly does know this. He knows that he was caught up. I want you to note this word down. It's said twice at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 4. He uses this word caught up. And you at this church should be wildly familiar with this term. This is, of course, where we get the idea of the rapture out of 1 Thessalonians 4:17. It means to snatch away, to pluck, to pull, to take by force, to seize. I'm going to assume that most of you have heard this idea before. Well, it's the same word he uses for the rapture. Paul, in a sense, had his own mini rapture. And this experience seems even similar to what we read about in Revelation. Remember, John was the other one who used this idea of being caught up there in Revelation 4. Revelation 4, 1 through 2. He says, after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. Now he also, John, of course, had this heavenly experience. That's where we get the book of Revelation from. But the difference is that for John, he was told time and time again, write these things down. What you hear, what you see, write them down. For Paul, no, Paul had it different. Paul wasn't to speak to anyone about anything. He mentions here that he was caught up to the third heaven. You see that? Third heaven. He also references a paradise. Now, he is talking about one and the same. Those are synonyms with one another. Third heaven and paradise. Now, if you're like me, when you first hear third heaven, it sounds like some cult weird thing. It's not. Don't worry. Paul's legit. Third heaven is not like a secret level in heaven. In Paul's day, it wouldn't have been uncommon to refer to what you and I typically think about heaven as the third heaven. Well, what are the first two? Well, do you remember in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, heavens plural. Now, from our understanding, the first and second heavens, first heavens refers to the sky and the earth's atmosphere, the heavens, right? The heavens declare the glory of God. Well, that would be the second heaven. Second heavens is outer space where the stars and planets are. And the third heaven refers to God's dwelling place, which, of course, is in the spiritual realm. He also references it as paradise. And paradise is not a reference to the beaches of Hawaii, but somewhere much greater. Paradise here, it's a word of Persian origin, and it describes, it's the word for an enclosed, luxurious garden that was often found amongst the royal ancient world. Now, can you think of anywhere else that was an enclosed, luxurious garden? You should hopefully think of the Garden of Eden. This leads us to believe that even as heaven is talked about as paradise, and it's referring to a garden, that the Garden of Eden was most likely a pattern from heaven, what is found in heaven. It's the same word that Jesus used when he spoke to the thief on the cross. Luke 23, 43, he said, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. In paradise. This is where Paul was. He experienced this. He saw things that other men haven't seen. He heard things that other men hadn't saw. What was it like? What did he see? What did he hear? Well, look there in verse 4. It said he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Inexpressible. This term means unspeakably holy, too sacred to be spoken. What must not be expressed. The idea is that if Paul were to even try and describe what he saw, it wouldn't ever even do it justice. Not only was it inexpressible, but it was also not lawful, permissible or authorized, allowed. He was given instructions that this wasn't something he was to blab about to everybody. Now, what's interesting is when we look at Paul's experience of this vision of heaven, it's quite different than the books you can pick up at Barnes & Noble about how this person died, they were there on the table, and they went to heaven, and they came back, and they have all these grand stories and all these things to tell. In fact, they have so much to tell that they write a book about it. That's not the model that we see. Our theology of heaven should not come from some weird book who someone supposed... Now, they might have had that. We'll find out in heaven. I don't know. They could have had just a really weird dream, and I don't know that. And so we should be getting our theology of heaven from one place and one place only, and that's the Word of God. I would strongly recommend to all of you to, it's been the book of a month before, but Heaven by Randy Alcorn. That is, and it's just that simple, it's called Heaven. And it's a great theology of heaven pulled from the Scriptures. And so there was, no doubt, the opportunity for pride, but Paul wasn't going to take it. He would mention here in verses 5 and 6 how it would be foolish to compare these credentials. He mentions that again, but he's learned that he must boast in his weaknesses. And so while Paul is not going to brag about this, he isn't going to be a fool, he's going to tell the truth. He doesn't want them to put him in the place of exaltation like these other false apostles there in Corinth. He wanted them to see his weakness so that they could see God's power. Now, thankfully, Paul wasn't on his own. As much as he would choose not to be prideful regarding these visions, the Lord would make sure that he was going to remain humble, that Paul would have no choice but to fully rely on the grace of God. And that's why verses 7 and 8 describe what we could call the guarantee of humility. The guarantee of humility. And as you can tell, we're moving through this text. Because the gold of this text is worth a dig, but it's found in verses 9 and 10. And so we're going to spend, no doubt, a good amount of time. But this is us doing the heavy lifting to get to the crown jewel, if you will. The guarantee of humility, verses 7 and 8. Paul mentions here twice. He mentions this phrase, lest I should be exalted above measure. It's used twice in verse 7. It means to be overly proud or conceited, self-exalted. God was not going to allow Paul to become to this place of overly proud. Listen, there is no greater danger in the life of a believer than pride. There's no greater danger, and especially that of spiritual pride. To lean into the paradoxes within the kingdom of God, this is the reality. The closer you get to the Lord, the more you embrace humility as you realize two things: who he is and who you are. And so if you see someone who is supposedly growing in their walk and getting closer to the Lord, the best sign would be that they become smaller, smaller, and smaller, more humble. Humility exalts the Lord Jesus Christ, where pride exalts self. The same word translated as exalts is here found in 2 Thessalonians 2:4, when Paul refers to the Antichrist who will exalt himself. You see, God was not going to allow Paul to come to the place of exalting himself. He says, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. However, given the abundance of the revelations that were granted to Paul, God would see to it that he would remain humble. So how would this come to pass? How is God going to ensure Paul's humility? Well, it's going to come to pass by a thorn in the flesh. A thorn in the flesh. You can note this Greek word down. It's not what you and I would typically think about a thorn. When we think about thorns, we think about like a rose bush. And, you know, they hurt, but they're rather small. It's not just a small spike from a rose bush, but it's a sharp stake. Really, it describes a pointed piece of wood way more than just a splinter. What does this reveal to us? Well, whatever this was, it wasn't just a minor annoyance. It was deep pain that was caused by this thorn. And who would be the one who would administer this thorn into Paul's flesh? Well, that would be a messenger of Satan. That is one of Satan's goons, if you will. One of the demonic forces, and it would certainly be done, though, on Satan's behalf. And what would this messenger do? Well, we're told that it would be a messenger of Satan to buffet him. Buffet. This word means to hurt or to strike hard, to hit with a clenched fist. This word is actually derived from the same Greek word for where we get the idea of knuckles. This idea is that it wasn't going to be a love tap. It wasn't just going to be something small, but it would go deep, and it would go far, and it would hurt. Now, for the good Bible student this evening, this should bring to mind a certain account of an Old Testament character, and that should be the person of Job, someone else that God allowed Satan to buffet. Job chapter 2, verse 7 says, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head." See, Satan had a purpose with Job to destroy his faith. He was excited for the opportunity. And yet, think about this. God used even Satan for his divine purpose in proving Job's faith victorious. And I think we have something very similar here with Paul. God allowed this for his divine purpose of keeping Paul humble and therefore keeping Paul usable. Listen, every plot of the enemy is only allowed as it fits in to the sovereign plan of Almighty God. And this should give us great assurance. We could be rest assured that everything in our life really, really is Father filtered. Every thorn, and I'm not just talking about the small stuff, but the ones that go deep. In the last chapter in Genesis, Joseph speaks this incredible truth to his fearful brothers. I'm sure you're familiar with the account. Genesis 50:20. Dad is now dead. Brothers are freaking out. Oh man, Joseph's going to come for us now. He was only nice to us while Dad was still alive. And they come to him, and Joseph responds in this way. He says, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people alive." You know, some people kind of see this as, well, you know, God's just using whatever the enemy's doing as a, you know, it's kind of, he has to revert and go to plan B. Oh, no. No, God always does plan A. And God is, he's not having a switch and change it up. No, it was always part of the plan. So what exactly was this thorn in the flesh? Now, really, this is an age-old question. There's been debate for centuries on what the thorn in the flesh really was for Paul. There are many different theories out there, but we really don't know for sure. There are theories that are quite compelling. I think the most compelling one is regarding Paul's eyesight issues. There's some other scriptures to back that up. There's other theories involving malaria, migraines, epilepsy, speech disability. Even some people talk about how it's another person. Some of us could relate to that. Some people think that it's a non-physical struggle. It's something like something mental. But listen, these speculations, they could be endless. What we do know is this: it really affected Paul. it really affected Paul. Now, I think one of the possible reasons why the thorn isn't explicitly described is so that the answer that Paul receives, the gold nugget that I've been telling you about, that answer that he receives from Jesus could be appropriately applied to a variety of challenges that we face as believers, knowing that God really is using all things for our good and his glory. Because you know how we are. Like, if it said eyesight, you and I, we're stubborn. So we'd be like, well, I guess that doesn't apply to me then. God knows what he's doing. And I think it's intentional in the scriptures that we don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. But we do know this. This harm that was done to Paul's body, it caused humility. And this humility drove Paul to prayer. And in prayer, he didn't get the answer he wanted, but he certainly got the answer he needed. Look there in verse 8. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times. How many, church? Three times. That it might depart from me. This idea of pleaded, it's not just a casual request. It's a passionate plea. It means to earnestly ask. It's often translated as begged. There was passion behind these requests. It hurt. And so the requests were legitimate. They were passionate. And yet he didn't get the answer he was looking for. Can you think of anyone else in the Bible that also prayed three times for something to be removed from their life? Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane on that night he was betrayed. Remember these words Matthew coined down? Matthew 26, verse 44. It says, so he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. What words? Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Luke's account records for us that there was an angel that came and ministered to him. And eventually, Jesus gets up after praying three times, and he headed for the cross without looking back. How did Paul come to the conclusion of three? Well, I think on the third time, he got his answer. It wasn't what he wanted, but it was certainly what he needed. You see, as painful as this thorn was for Paul during his life, it would have been nothing compared to the pain that would have come if Paul became prideful. Listen, a prideful life causes pain. Why? Because according to the scriptures, it's pride that goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. That it's the proud look that God hates and a proud heart that is an abomination to him. God, according to the Bible, resists the proud and gives no grace to the prideful person. Have you ever considered that some of the challenges that you and I go through in life are actually God's display of grace upon you to keep you humble and to keep you usable? That thing that you've prayed for time and time again and maybe not got the answer you wanted, could that be in fact the reality of God's gracious hand upon your life? I once heard someone say that his rejections are his protections. And that's a good word. Which brings us to the sufficiency of grace, the gold nugget, verses 9 through 10. The sufficiency of grace. Jesus certainly answered Paul's prayer, but it wasn't the answer Paul was asking for. Rather than just telling Paul no, Jesus then points him towards his all-sufficient grace. Paul received this sentence straight from Jesus Christ himself. As you know, this wasn't abnormal for Paul. Jesus has spoken to him directly, audibly, I will add, on many occasions. So that's why in your Bible, those letters, if you have a red letter Bible, when there's the quotation marks, those letters ought to be in red. We find the direct words of Jesus in a handful of places in Scripture. The obvious places are the ones we know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and the book of Acts during Jesus' earthly ministry. And then you, of course, have the book of Revelation, where Jesus speaks directly to John. And really, the other location is 2 Corinthians 12:9, which is really a very unsuspecting place. And I think there should be a draw about that of Jesus. Paul quotes Jesus verbatim. This wasn't like a paraphrase. These are the words that changed Paul's life forever. This transformation of Paul would, of course, start on that road to Damascus, but it wouldn't end there. Paul's life would continue to change over the years by the sustaining words of God, and so too in our life. Now, you and I, unlike Paul, we're not going to get direct words from Jesus that become scripture. That's where you can get into some strange territory and bizarro doctrine. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus still speaking today? Yes. Absolutely. You want to hear from Jesus? Yes. The way Jesus speaks is through what he has already spoken. That's why the last book in the Bible is not Revelations. You know this, right? It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He has revealed himself, and it is in the Word of God. And I believe that even this sentence that Paul received from Jesus, it's ours for the taking, if we would so want it. The truth revealed in it is perfectly applicable to every one of us who walk with Christ. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. We really find two parts of this incredible encouragement given to by Paul, by Jesus himself. You can write down the first part. It is his sufficient grace. My grace is sufficient for you. This is the typical word for grace that's used in the scriptures. Appears 155 times in the New Testament and is defined as God's undeserved favor, his loving kindness, and his goodwill toward us. The scriptures tell us that he is the God of all grace, that he sits on a throne of grace, and that he gives more grace. 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each one has received a gift, minister to one another as good stewards, notice, of the manifold grace of God. I like that word manifold. It means having a great diversity or variety. You see, the grace of God is multifaceted, like a diamond, that the more you get to see it and look at it and look at it from different angles, the more brilliant it becomes. The grace of God is unending. Oh, what are we going to do in eternity? Every day is going to be learning more facets of the grace and kindness of Almighty God. So what does all this tell us? Well, it tells us that it is the grace of God that can meet every one of our needs. Nothing we go through falls outside of the realm that his grace can't handle. It is all sufficient. This word sufficient, it means enough, adequate. It's to hold you up and transport you through. Without a doubt, his grace is sufficient. But do we believe that? Do we view his grace as enough? Most of us would confess this to be true. We would say yes and amen, but do we live like it? Do we bank on his sufficient grace? You know, as with most things, it really depends about perspective. Sometimes we look at what God gives us through his grace as not enough. We look at our lives and we say it's not enough. Philip did this when Jesus asked him, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" in John chapter 6, referring to the thousands that surrounded him. And Philip, very understandably, looks to the little kid and sees the little bit of bread that they have, and he says this. Philip answered him, John 6:7, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. See, the problem was that Philip only factored in what they had to work with, but failed to consider the all-sufficient grace of God. See, for us to think that God's grace isn't enough would be like a little fish in the Pacific Ocean beginning to freak out, thinking that there wasn't enough water. There was more than enough. And in the ocean of God's grace, There is more than enough for me and for you for all of our lives. It is sustaining, it is sufficient, and we need to look to no one and nothing else. His grace is sufficient. Now, this isn't the first time that Paul in 2 Corinthians have been pointing them to this topic of sufficiency. I want you to note down a couple verses here. They really kind of bring us to this point of culmination of what we're reading. 2 Corinthians 3:5 says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God." Where's our sufficiency? From God. 2 Corinthians 9:8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things," you notice the theme of all, "may have an abundance for every good work." This was Jesus' answer to Paul's request. Not what he wanted, but exactly what he needed. That while Jesus wouldn't take away the thorn in the flesh, the answer was no. He would supply all he would need to keep on going. Sometimes Jesus' answer is, rather than removing the burden, he just gets there under it with you and helps you to bear it. Warren Wiersbe says, "God did not give Paul any explanations. Instead, he gave him a promise. My grace is sufficient for thee." And then he says this, "We do not live on explanations. We live on promises." That's hard for us because we want the answers. We love to know why. But it's not what he promises. Even Philippians 4, he doesn't promise answers. He promises peace. The peace of God that surpasses understanding, surpasses having all the answers. God says, "I will give you one better than knowing the why. I will give you my grace." Secondly, the second kind of part to this encouragement is, "For my strength is made perfect in weakness." It's perfect strength, sufficient grace and perfect strength. Jesus shares with Paul the key to experiencing the power of God upon his life. It wasn't going to come by continuing to even pray for God to take this away, but actually by embracing the difficulty. It would come by recognizing his own insufficiencies and inabilities to do anything without Christ. He uses this word, "made perfect." It means to be made complete, to be fully accomplished, to add what is lacking, to make something full. That is, that God's power would be able to do what God wanted to do in Paul's life without hindrances if he would just embrace his own weaknesses. This would only be accomplished as he would do that. His own incapacity, the word weakness, it means limitation, frailty. You don't have what it takes, Paul. The Bible describes that the Lord God Almighty is the all-powerful one, the omnipotent one. But his desire is to give power to those who recognize they need it. Isaiah 40, 29, you know this passage of scripture, very sweet. He says here, he gives power to the weak. Who does he give power to? The weak. And to those who have no might, he increases strength. It does not happen the other way around. He does not give power to the strong. He gives power to the weak. If you've ever washed a car at your house before, you've experienced the frustration of getting a kink in the hose line. It always gets wrapped around those tires, and all of a sudden you're going, it just stops. In a similar way, when someone thinks that they have it all together, they have what it takes, it stops the flow of God's power upon their life immediately. So how do we unkink it? How do we get the flow to start going again? The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Psalm 51, verse 17 says, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." What does God want? He wants brokenness. A broken and contrite, low heart. "These, O God, you will not despise." I love this idea. He won't despise. The word despise, it means to show contempt for, to regard as little, to look down upon. It is when you come to God in broken humility that he says, "Now we can start. I've been waiting for you to come to the moment to realize you don't have anything. You don't have what it takes at all. And you might be thinking, wow, this is a really encouraging night. Oh, it is. Because if you can come to this point, it transforms your life. It changes you. See, weakness, I'll embrace it. It's life transforming. Now we must understand that the reality is that we're always weak, whether we recognize it or not. But it's only when we believe what's already true that we are able to be strong in the Lord. R.C.H. Lenski, he was a German-American pastor and scholar from the late 19th and early 20th century, has great commentaries. He says this, "The Lord's power is certainly always mature." So the Lord's power is always perfect, complete, and it cannot be made perfect, for it is ever so. But this power works and does things in us. It has much to do. When it has brought us to the point where we are utter weakness, its task is finished. It has then shaped us into a perfect tool for itself. As long as we sinners imagine that we still have some power, we are unfit instruments for the Lord's hands. He still has work on us before he can properly work through us. But when he has reduced us to utter nothingness, then the perfection is reached. With such a tool, the Lord can do great things. This is why Paul begins to transition. And he says, man, forget this. I will not only boast, but I will most gladly boast in my infirmities. I want that power. If that's the way to power, then call me weak. I don't have what it takes. Easy confession. You see, this part of Paul's life that he once pleaded for God to remove is now looked at with a whole new perspective. Now, he's not enjoying the pain. He's not like, oh, yeah, I really love this pain. He knows that it's the very challenge that pushes him to depend on the Lord for his strength and his grace. And he's able, you see this like transformation as he describes this account in verse 10. Paul goes on to list five areas that he now takes pleasure in. This is a perspective change. Not for the difficulty itself. He's not weird. He's not thanking God for the thorn. He's thanking God for the effect of it upon his life. This is the radical way of thinking that goes against what we naturally think. But we must be reprogrammed. Infirmities, reproaches, needs, persecutions, distresses. These trials didn't change his perspective change, and it changed by one sentence. One sentence from the Word of God changes everything if it gets into you. This is why being in the Word of God consistently and constantly is crucial to living a victorious Christian life. Because when you come to the Word reminds you, you don't have what it takes, but God does, so we're good, and let's go forward. And we need that every day. And you might, hey, you can clap for that, the Word of God. Now, you might be a skeptic out there, and maybe you're even a believer, but you're a skeptic, and you might say, okay, how is me reading the Bible really going to fix anything? Is the Bible going to fix my broken family? Is the Bible going to fix this pain I'm in? And the answer is no. The Bible was never designed to change your circumstances. It was designed to change you. And when you're changed, everything changes. Christian maturity is not marked by an independence from God, but a further dependence upon him. The closer you get to him, the more you realize you need him. Growing in the Lord doesn't make you more independent from him, but more dependent upon him, knowing that it is only by his grace that we can do anything at all. Amen. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You know, the reverse of that is true as well. For when I am strong, then I am weak. Listen, God doesn't help those who help themselves. I don't know if I'm bursting your bubble. It's not a Bible verse. You know, it's literally the opposite. It's literally the opposite. He only helps those who confess they can't help themselves at all. Next time you hear that, please correct someone in love. He gives power to those who confess their weakness. The one who agrees with Jesus that apart from him, they can do absolutely nothing. Not some things, not one or two things. God, I can't do anything without you. I want to share with you a couple quotes. I have two. I was only wanting one. I just couldn't choose. Quotes from Spurgeon. There's a message that he gave on this passage, November 4th, 1888, at the Metropolitan Tabernacle. And it's just so good. And I can't do better than this, so why try? C.H. Spurgeon says, "Moreover, when a man is weak, then he is strong, because he is sure to pray, and prayer is power. The man who laments his weakness is sure to cry to the strong for strength. The more his weakness presses on him, the more he will pray. While he can do without his God, he will do without his God. But when his own weakness becomes utter and entire, and he's ready to perish," anyone like this tonight? "Then he turns unto his Lord and is made strong." Listen, if you feel like there's no gas in the tank, you feel like, you forget one thorn, you got thorns all over the place, and they have names, and they actually have pains, then the Lord, you're in a great place. You're in a great place. You're in a great place to experience the power of God unlike anybody else here. In another sermon previously, 12 years earlier, he concluded his message on this same passage, and he said this. Spurgeon said, "Dear brothers and sisters, go home and never ask the Lord to make you strong in yourselves. Never ask him to make you anybody or anything, but be content to be nothing and nobody. Next, ask that his power may have room in you, and that all those who come near you may see what God can do by nothings and nobodies." We got some nothings and nobodies here. I'll raise both my hands. "Live with this desire to glorify God. Sometimes when God honors us in his service, a great I," that's you, that's me, "stands in the Lord's way. The best of men are flesh and blood, and they have no power except as God lends them power, and he will make them know and feel this. Therefore, neither exalt others nor exalt yourselves, but beseech the Lord to make and keep you weakness itself, that in you his power may be displayed. God grant it may be so, for Christ's sake. Amen." It's good. Now, as we begin to close, why is it this way? Why is his strength only perfected in weakness? Well, I believe it's that he might get all the glory. See, you and I, our sinful nature, and it's rooted in pride. Pride was the very first sin, and it's really, there's roots of it in every other sin. We so often get our hands on things that God is doing, but the Bible's really clear that he will not share his glory. But you and I were created for the glory of God. And so it's in this moment and daily that we recognize that we don't have anything, that God gets the glory, and we're able to reflect that glory because we know it's not us. 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, last verses I'm going to share with you tonight. It says, "For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called." We should be glad for this. "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God's chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." You see, our life should scream, "Not unto us, but to your name be the glory." And if you think that you contribute anything to your salvation or anything to your sanctification, you're going to miss out on glorifying God. You've done nothing to earn it, and you can do nothing to keep it. Absolutely, you have a responsibility. But even Paul said, it is God who works in you both to will and to do. And so even your desire is from God. It's all him. That's why we're going to be worshiping him for all eternity, because when we get to heaven, our cloudy, sinful minds will be done away with, and we'll realize it's all him. everything good in our life is Him. He isn't looking for someone who has it all together. He has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. He is looking for those who realize they have nothing apart from Him. And this is not only true for the believer in a daily way that we have to be daily reminded when it comes to being used by God, but it applies appropriately to the unbeliever who thinks they have no need of being saved. Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. But if you think you can save yourself and you're strong enough to do that, then you won't think you need His salvation. This is why humility is a key element to coming to Christ. You cannot come to the cross prideful. You have to come on bended knee with hands open saying, I have nothing to offer you. And that's when God says, perfect. Perfect. It's only when you humble yourself in the sight of the Lord will He lift you up. Only when you humble yourself under the mighty hand of God does the Bible say He'll exalt you in due time. For some, even tonight, I wonder if God is allowing things in your life to humble you and to bring you to the end of yourself. And if you find yourself being resistant to His grace, give in. Lay yourself down. Tell Him you have nothing to offer. Come to the foot of the cross on bended knee, and when you do that, you will experience the all-sufficient grace of God. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You, and we thank You for this word from heaven, literally word from heaven, not because of me, but because of what You spoke to Paul. As frustrating as I'm sure it was with those false apostles that he had to deal with, I'm so glad that this caused that just one sentence to be written down for us to benefit from. It's a good word. It's what we need. Lord, sometimes we can be on a path of humility and so easily turn to the right or the left and start thinking that we're contributing anything. Start thinking more of ourselves than we ought. And we feel that our heart just begins to wander. And we don't want to. God, would You remind us of this truth daily? Keep us weak that we might experience Your strength. Keep us humble that we might be usable. Help us not to stumble at the finish line. Lord, we want to make it to the end, having been used by You for Your glory. Take our fingerprints off of it, Lord. Help us to keep our hands off of what You're doing. Lord, we pray tonight for those who, in a very real way, they would say they have a thorn in the flesh, and maybe even two. Maybe it's physical pain. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's some other difficulty or challenge. But it's so heavy that it's hard to breathe. I pray today that while You do not command them to enjoy the pain, Lord, the invitation to embrace it is something else. Would You give them Your grace tonight as they confess their weakness, inability, insufficiency? Would they experience the power of Christ that would rest upon them? And so, Father, we give You this night. We want You to be the one that gets the glory. Keep us out of the way. I love the ministry of John the Baptist because he prepared the way and then he got out of the way. God, would You help us to walk in that same line, that we would share about Jesus, we would point people to the Lamb of God, and then we just get out of the way and let You do Your thing. We thank You for the word. We thank You for Your strength, Your power. We thank You that Lord, you are the omnipotent one. You need nothing from nobody. And Lord, yet your power you don't keep. You're a giver. You give to those who are weak. Well, Lord, please fill us with your power tonight. And in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.